I would invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 28. To Genesis chapter 28, we'll be reading verses 10 through 22. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22. Please hear the word of our God. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he add to it and bless it. Please pray with me again. Well, gracious Lord, how we thank you that we can come to your word this morning. We thank you that you have condescended and descended in your word, not only in the inscripturated word here, but even more so in the incarnate word, in the divine logos, in Jesus Christ himself. We pray, O Lord, that you would fix our minds on Christ and where he is seated this morning. We pray that this chapter might, as we unfold it, might abound to the glory of Jesus Christ and his saving work for sinners. We pray that you would draw us near to yourself again and again by cords of grace. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we come to Genesis 28, I would remind you that we've entered into the series, at least for the summer here, where we are looking at several Old Testament stories and seeing how these stories reflect to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We said this several times, and it's worth mentioning again, that Christ is that choicest diamond. When you hold that diamond up into the light, it refracts a beautiful display of colors. And so too with Christ, when we take Christ and we hold him up to the scriptures, and as we're doing through the Old Testament, as we view this diamond of Christ in the Old Testament, we have, as it were, a full spectrum of his saving graces and his benefits and the work that he has done for sinners displayed to us. And we find that as we look at these Old Testament stories and see how they speak of Christ, Christ is undoubtedly more than any of our souls could ever hope for or imagine or need. As we come to this chapter this morning, to these verses, we have three simple points again this morning. Our first point is going to be to look at the sinner's flight. Our second point is going to be looking at the Savior's descent. And our third point, and we'll briefly just cover this third point, is a sacred promise. So our three points are the sinner's flight, the Savior's descent, and a sacred promise. Our first point this morning is a sinner's flight. We read in verse 10 that Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now, this is stated so simply for us in the text. It's stated just as a matter of fact. And yet this word, these words here in verse 10 convey to us that this is a very dark scene. That this is a very dark time in the life of this patriarch, Jacob. He's doing nothing but fleeing from Beersheba into Haran. As we come to verse 10, perhaps we ask, well, why is it that Jacob is fleeing? Why is it that verse 10 is telling us that Jacob is leaving Beersheba and going towards Haran? What is the point of this? Well, prior to this section here in chapter 28, we read of that story where Jacob deceived his father Isaac and his brother Esau. Remember that Isaac was growing old in age. He wasn't really able to see. He knew that his death was coming. And so he said that he wanted to gather his two sons to him, Jacob and Esau. And he wanted to bless them and give them the inheritance. And we remember from the biblical story that it was Esau who was the older brother. And so according to the custom of that day, it was Esau who was to receive all of the blessings, all of the inheritance that Isaac, their father, had. Jacob was the younger son. And the younger son didn't make out too well in these inheritances. And so Jacob, wanting the inheritance, wanting the blessing, deceived his father. And he dressed himself in goat skin so that he felt hairy like his brother Esau. And he went to his mother and he got his mother Rebekah to cook Isaac's favorite meal, a lamb, so they could bring it before him. And coming to his father, he claimed to be Esau. And Isaac laid his hands upon Jacob and he blessed him and he gave him the inheritance. And in that scene, what Jacob has done is he's stolen the inheritance from his brother Esau. He's stolen the inheritance that by birth order belonged to Esau. Even though Esau had given it up years ago, Jacob is still stealing this inheritance. So how pathetic does Jacob look now in verse 10? This man who's just received this blessing and this inheritance is on the run. He's fearful. He's attempting to protect his life because even as his mother had told him, you need to flee from this land, Jacob, because Esau is comforting himself and thinking about killing you. And so Jacob up and he runs away from the tents of his father. He runs away from these tents of blessing. As we come to verse 10, Jacob is no longer living with his family. He's no longer living under the protection of his father, but he's wandering in a deserted wilderness. Well, this scene is even more pathetic for Jacob because Moses records for us here that Jacob is fleeing from Beersheba to Haran. Now, geographically, what does this mean? Why does it matter if he's fleeing from one city to another? Well, geographically, what Jacob is doing is that he is fleeing not only from the tents of his father, but he's fleeing from the very promised land. He's fleeing from the land that God had promised to Abraham and to his father Isaac, and that Isaac had now given to Jacob through Jacob stealing this blessing. He's fleeing from the promised land of God. And he's heading to the city of Haran, which is far north and out of the promised land. As a matter of fact, Haran is a worldly city. It's a city that's filled with pagan religions and with idolatry and with worldliness. We read from the Bible that there was only one righteous family that was living in Haran. And even that family, as we see in the later chapters of Genesis, was pretty shady. Now perhaps we struggle with seeing why this is such a pathetic outlook for Jacob. Because in our day and age, right, we enjoy trying to tear down these national boundaries. Many of us have perhaps gone into other countries or other cities thinking this is an adventure. I want to see the world. I want to see what the world has to offer. Well, it's not the way that it was working in these days, because the promised land wasn't just an ordinary land, but it was a sacred land. It was a sacred land. Perhaps if we can give such a base illustration, if you've been following the news lately, you've been hearing about the problem that America is having with all of these illegal immigrants coming up from Mexico. That these people are fleeing to America where they're hoping to find a better life. Well, Jacob isn't fleeing from his Mexico into his America. Well, if we wanted to get an illustration of this, Jacob is essentially fleeing from America into Mexico. But that's not a problem. We haven't read in the news that the border agents of Mexico are receiving this massive influx of American immigrants who are illegally trying to jump the fence. And yet this is essentially what Jacob is doing. He's leaving and abandoning and forsaking this promised land. He's leaving the land that God had sworn to his people. He's leaving the land where God had promised to establish himself. He's leaving the land where God had promised to redeem his people to himself. Jacob isn't just running from his homeland. He is also running from God. And he's running from this promised land. He's fleeing this land. He's fleeing his homeland. He's fleeing the promised land. And the picture that we get of Jacob here is that he is such a wanderer and a fugitive. Fleeing from everything he's ever known. Fleeing from the protection of his father. Jacob, by this inheritance, should have been a man who was to inherit the bed of kings. Yet as we see here in Genesis 28, he's sleeping with the beasts of the field. And he's lying exposed to all of the elements of the wilderness. And he's desolated and he's isolated. And we know very little of what was going through Jacob's head. Certainly this had been a very long day. Jacob had fled from Beersheba and he had made it as far north as Luz. This was a city that was about 50 miles north of where he had come from, and he traveled this in one day. And we're not talking that Jacob was traveling over nice paved highways. He didn't jump into his comfortable SUV and crank up the air conditioner and roll down the road. But Jacob is fleeing for his life, and he's fleeing over this rugged terrain, over this difficult pass, and he's likely doing it by foot, all by himself, with the heat of the sun bearing down upon him all day long. And even for the most fittest and most in-shape person, this was difficult travel. And after 50 miles of wandering, Moses writes here that Jacob came to a certain place. And Jacob was relatively wandering and running away aimlessly. He wasn't setting out on his first day to make it to Luz, but he knew that the night was coming quickly, that he needed to find some shelter for some protection. And he happens upon the city of Luz, and here it is that he decides to spend the night. And we read that what Jacob did is that he took this rock and he placed it under his head. Some commentators say that the literal Hebrew here isn't that he was using a rock as a pillow. It's kind of ridiculous to think of somebody using a rock for a pillow because it's not soft and it's not comfortable. Some commentators note that the Hebrew literally means he took these rocks and he put them around himself, perhaps trying to hedge him in and get as much protection as he possibly could as he was wandering out in this forsaken wilderness in this wasteland. And as Jacob lays down to sleep, we wonder, don't we, if his sin and his guilt was eating him up. As he was lying there on this dirty and on this dusty ground, as he was looking up into the heavens and seeing the stars and undoubtedly remembering the promise that God had given to Abraham, was Jacob's sin eating him up? You see, up until this point in Jacob's life, he's portrayed and seen as an absolutely terrible person. Jacob was fighting with his brother Esau even in the womb. Jacob was known to be a great deceiver and a liar. Jacob was known to be a supplanter or a usurper. And now this sinful man is fleeing. and he's close to death. And from an Old Testament perspective, we can see that Jacob is here being pictured as the chief of all sinners. And he's alone. And he's isolated. And he's rejected. Well, isn't this what sin does? Sin drives us from every earthly and heavenly comfort. Sin isolates us. Sin closes us up in on ourselves, and sin drives us away even from the comforting presence of God. If I were to ask you this morning how many of you could relate with this picture of Jacob, I wonder how many of you would respond yes. Perhaps some of you parents relate with this. You look at your children and they're wandering from the Lord. You look at your children and you think, how could they be living this life? Don't they see what their sin is earning them? Don't they see the rejection and the desolation and the isolation that they're in? Don't my children see that their sin is leading them away from the comforts of the gospel and from the presence of God Himself? And yet, how many of us could relate with this, perhaps even in our own hearts? We look at ourselves and we think, yeah, how often my sin leaves me desolate. How often my sin leaves me helpless. Perhaps we've committed some sin that has isolated us from family or from friends or from our church. And this is what sin does. It constantly drives us away from others and from the presence of the Lord. And so the scene as we have it, this flight of Jacob, well, it's a dark and a lonely and a desolate scene. Our second point this morning is a Savior's descent. We see in this opening verse here that Jacob is in a very low place. Now, this would be a very apt time, wouldn't it, for God to teach Jacob a lesson about his sin. It's likely that most of us wouldn't read with a second glance that if God came to Jacob at this night and struck him dead for his sin, and it'd perhaps even be a good moral lesson for us to learn that sin brings death. And God would have been in his right to come to Jacob with the thunderings of the law and saying, you're a deceiver, you're a usurper, you're on the flee, you're a sinner, you deserve death, and so I'm going to wipe you out right here and right now. Would have been a wonderful opportunity for God to teach us that. Yet that's not what God does, is it? That's not what God does. We read in verse 12 that as Jacob was lying there sleeping, that he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. What a strange vision. When we think of visions, we don't think of people seeing something like a ladder. And yet, as we see, this is exactly the type of vision that Jacob needed. Well, what is the purpose of a ladder? I think the purpose of a ladder exists for two primary reasons. And the first point that a ladder exists, isn't it? It's to draw somebody out of an impossibly low depth. We read occasionally of stories of little children who fall into a well. And when the rescuers come, perhaps they take a rope ladder or just a ladder and they stick it down this well because this child is hopelessly lost at the bottom of the well and he can't climb out. So this ladder comes down and it lifts this boy or this child, as it were, out of the well. That's one purpose of a ladder. But another purpose of a ladder, isn't it, that it also brings things that are an impossible height down to us. You think of your own home or even of this church and you see that we have the vaulted ceilings here. If one of these light bulbs burns out, how is it that we change that? How is it that we, so to speak, bring the ceiling down? Well, you bring in a ladder. And this ladder allows you to climb up to an otherwise impossible height. But you see that this is what God is doing here for Jacob. that God, as He gives this vision of a ladder to Jacob, that He is drawing Jacob up from the pit of sin, and He is bringing Himself down from the greatest heights of glory and meeting him here in this vision. And this vision was so startling and so earth-shaking for Jacob that we read in verse 16 that when he woke up from his sleep, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." As we read Jacob saying, "I did not know it," that doesn't mean that Jacob didn't perceive that the Lord was there. But these words convey that when Jacob says, "I did not know it," that this was the furthest thing from his mind. That as he was sleeping out here in the wilderness, alone and a rejected sinner, as he was cast under these stars, isolated, alone, rejected by men, rejected by the land, rejected by God, it didn't even enter into his mind that God could possibly be with him. Didn't even enter into his mind that God could be standing there in his presence. He couldn't even imagine that God was there and in that place. And so Jacob, thinking that he was alone and isolated and abandoned, and yet behold, God was there with him. And God was standing atop this ladder. And Jacob, even though he is in his sin, and even though he is away from the tents of blessing of his father, even though he's away from his father and his mother and his brother, the Lord was ever near to him. I would pray that this would be placarded in all of our minds this morning, that the Lord's people are never forgotten. That the Lord's people are never forgotten. One pastor put it this way: as Jacob was out there in the wilderness, he was thinking he was alone, and yet he now realized that he was all the business of heaven. Well, what is this ladder? What is this ladder that Jacob sees? I submit that it's nothing other than Jesus Christ. Because you remember that as we come to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, towards the end there, as Jesus is gathering disciples to himself, he draws one named Philip and he draws another named Nathanael, and they come to him, and Philip brings his friend Nathanael, and Christ looks at Nathanael and he says, "Here is a true Israelite." And Nathanael marvels and he says something to Christ, and Christ says, "Oh Nathanael, didn't you know that even while you were still far off sitting under that tree that I saw you even there?" And Nathanael, perceiving this to be a miracle, stood there amazed and shocked that Christ could have seen him. And yet what is it that Christ tells these disciples? In John 1, verse 51, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This ladder that Jacob saw is nothing other than Jesus Christ himself. And doesn't this ladder perfectly typify or perfectly shadow the work of our Savior? That on the one hand, Jesus Christ has brought God down. He's brought God who sits infinitely higher than even the highest heavens. He brings God who is dwelling in unapproachable light, that Christ comes, as it were, and He stoops down from heaven and He brings God to us. And yet at the same time, like a great ladder, Christ becoming flesh and blood, Christ becoming one of us, Christ is this ladder that not only brings God down, but He also brings sinful men and women and children up to this impossible height of God's glory, raising us up out of our pits of sin and misery and raising us to be in the very presence of God Himself. Remember, several weeks ago we looked at the story of Babel. Remember that we saw the way in which these sinful people gathered themselves together, and what did they seek to do? They sought to build themselves up to God. And how often our sinful hearts attempt to build ladders. How often we think that we can bridge this gap between heaven and earth by our own good works, by our own intentions, We think, I've known the Lord for so many years, undoubtedly I've earned some place in heaven. Or perhaps we think, I've been a Sunday school teacher for 10, 15 years instructing little children. Surely God has to look on me with some favor because of what I've done. Or we think, I give to the poor, I help the needy, I've served as a deacon or an elder in a particular church, and our sinful hearts are constantly trying to build ourselves up to God. We try to bring our little ladders of success and think that we can ascend them and get to God. And yet this story shows us, doesn't it, that the movement of God, that the direction of grace is always first downward, and then it is upward. That God's grace always first descends in a Savior who has come from heaven. Well, this picture is even more remarkable. More remarkable is Genesis 28, because this weary and this laden wanderer wasn't even seeking God. Jacob was not seeking God. He was running from Him. He was running from the blessing. He was running from the promised land. Jacob isn't at this scene attempting to improve his morality. He knows that he's consigned to sin and to death. He knows that he's cursed. He feels this, and so he runs away from God. And yet on this night, as he's sleeping under the stars in this place called Luz, God's grace so opens and overpowers him and floods down upon him like a great waterfall, that in this very night, it is as though God has stooped down Himself and He has grabbed a hold of Jacob and He has said that you are mine. You can't run from me, Jacob. You can't run from my grace. And God is seen standing in the very presence of Jacob. And with this overwhelming bout of grace and mercy, God has descended to save the soul of Jacob. And isn't this what God has done in Jesus Christ? He has opened the gates of heaven and paradise. And Christ has descended in His flesh to the lower parts of the earth. He has taken upon Himself flesh. And Christ Himself has descended and come as the great pursuer of sinful souls. And being this ladder that extends from earth to heaven, there is not a single person on the face of planet earth who is beyond the reach of Christ's grace. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that parents who have wayward children have. This is the hope of even our own sinful souls that too often run from God, is that we are never beyond the reaches of God's grace in Christ. Has your sin brought you low? Well, Christ can find you. Has your sin driven you far from the Lord? Christ can grip you. Has your sin left you lonely and isolated and desolate? Well, Christ can draw near. And when we look at Christ in the same way in which Jacob looked upon this ladder, how can we not exclaim with Jacob in verse 17, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. From heaven, Christ descended to seek His people. And from heaven, Christ descended to claim those who were His. And from heaven, Christ has descended to bring His people back up to where He is. If you can bear with me just for a couple more minutes here, our third point this evening this morning is a sacred promise. It's a sacred promise. We read in verses 13 through 15, as Jacob sees this vision and the heavens are opened, that behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What a sacred promise God gives to Jacob. What a sacred promise. What God is doing in these verses is he's establishing his covenant with Jacob. These promises are the same promises that God had given to Abraham back in Genesis 15. These are the same promises that God had given to Isaac, Jacob's father. And now these are the promises that come to Jacob. And what do these promises say? That this vagabond who is wandering and journeying and has no homeland will have a promised land. That this man who is isolated from everyone that he's ever known and separated from his father and his mother will have offspring. That this man who is running, being cursed by God because of his sin, will not only be blessed, but himself will be a blessing to the nations. That this man who is dwelling out lonely and isolated in this wilderness has nothing other than the very presence of God himself with him at all times. In a nutshell, the overarching promise here is that God comes to Jacob and he promises to be the God of Jacob. And we see in verse 19, don't we, that as Jacob has come to this city, he renames the city that was once called Luz and he gives it the name Bethel. And we have from our text that Bethel means the house of God. Well, the city Luz, and what Luz means is that Luz means crooked or perverse. This is a radical name change, isn't it? This is a radical name change for this city, and yet what a picture of Jacob's encounter with the gracious God. That Jacob, as verse 10 opens, is running away from the Lord. That he's running away from the promises of God. That he's running to this city called Luz, to this city of pervertedness, of crookedness, of wrongfulness. And yet here in this place, in his crookedness and his perversity, he's sought by a gracious Redeemer. He's sought by a gracious Redeemer, and the name of the place was changed to Bethel, that is the house of God, because this was the very gate of heaven. Jacob runs and he enters Luz running from God, and he leaves Bethel being forever united to his God. And Jacob's response is one of faith. It's one of faith, of embracing the promises of God. And we know that as the Old Testament continues onward, don't we? That from this time forward, God wouldn't only be known as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. But from this point forward, God would also be known as the God of Jacob. Jacob enters Luz running from God, and he leaves Bethel having possessed the living God. Can I ask you this morning, have you taken God as your own? Have you taken God as your own? Have you owned Him as it were? Have you taken all the promises of God to yourself? Can you come before God and say, God, you are my God? As Jacob pictures here, as the Bible testifies, we only come by faith. We don't come with good works. We don't come with righteous deeds. We come by faith and we receive Christ and we take Him to our own. And when we come to Christ in faith, the gates of heaven are opened for us. And from this time forth, in Jacob's life, God would go with him. God would defend Jacob. God would provide for Jacob. And God continues to do that over and over and over again for all those whom He has called by name. For all those whom He has grabbed a hold of and said, you are mine. This is the glorious truth that we see from Genesis 28. That from heaven Christ came and He sought us. That from heaven Christ came and He bought us. That from heaven Christ came and He took us to be his own. Dear sinner, do you see this ladder? And dear Christian, do you see this ladder? We never in our lives grow out of our need or move beyond the reaches of grace. It is grace that first brought you to Jesus Christ. And it is even his grace that keeps you near to Jesus Christ today. It will be nothing other than the grace of Jesus Christ that will one day bring you home to be with Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Oh, our great and our glorious God. Oh, Jesus Christ, the great pursuer of sinful souls. Oh, we thank you that you have come from heaven and sought your people. How we thank you that in time you will raise us up to mansions of glory. Impress upon our minds the need for continual grace that flows from heaven downward to such unworthy sinners as ourselves. And may we never grow unaccustomed. May we never grow afraid to claim God as our God, but put all our hope and stay in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. As a close.